And kids are dismissed to kids' church. And while they're dismissing, if you would this morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 4, starting a new series of messages today. It was initially going to be one message, and the more I worked on it, kind of like all the others, the longer it gets, and so I have to kind of break it up. But the title of the series describes the culture that we are living in, that being a counter-Christian culture. What I mean by that is this. I believe in this country that we are not only living for Jesus, but sharing Jesus and seeking to expand God's kingdom. You might ask what God's kingdom is. It's not buildings or churches or institutions. It's people coming to know Christ. It's people receiving the love and the forgiveness of Christ in their lives and being made a brand new person. We are, I don't dare say, I confidently say, in the most challenging time in our country's history, and I believe with each passing day it gets more challenging to share Jesus, because we live in a very un-Christian or counter-Christian society. And I don't say that, and please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that from a place of anger. It's a place of sorrow. And what I mean by a counter-Christian culture is that we live in a culture that is unfamiliar with church or unchurched. We're church, and let me tell you, church should be, because it is, a very important part of a person's life. Not just a spiritual life, their life. Not by going to a certain place and singing a few songs and listening to a few good words and saying a few amens and throwing a couple bucks in the offering and going home makes you any better of a person than you were before. But by coming together with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as God so commands, by sitting under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, by mutually encouraging one another and experiencing the unique dynamic of God's Holy Spirit and the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. That is essential to our existence and not only our eternal life, but may I dare say, our existence and our sanity in this life now. There are sometimes I can't wait to get to God's house because of all the craziness that's out in the world. And I need a fresh dose of God's Holy Spirit. Forgive me for using that term. I don't want to make it seem like the moving of God's Holy Spirit is in any way common. It's not. But I need a refreshing and a reviving. And I know when I come together with God's people to worship God with one heart, God will meet me. And I hope that's your thought too. So a very unchurched society. But the majority of people, especially where we live, that the two most un-Christian or counter-Christian areas in the United States are the two north corners, the Northeast and the Pacific Northwest. They are places that not only have the highest percentage of counter-Christian or un-Christian people, but that is the fastest growing, in fact, in the whole United States, the fastest growing segment of our society is people who no longer believe in God, not only don't believe in God, or don't know who God is, and aren't even sure what God is, if He even exists. We live, and this is a byproduct of our society that has sought to outlaw God, specifically outlaw the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, a very unlearned society, and therefore unfamiliar society with specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what this book is, it's not just a book about God, although it is. Specifically, this is a book about Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is, why He came, and what He can do if you let Him into your life. In fact, and it's not up to me to rename the Bible. But if I was to rename the Bible, I would rename this whole book, what the last book of the Bible is entitled, which is this, The Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what this book is from cover to cover. But today, you know, when I grew up, everyone knew who Jesus was, not exclusively every, but a vast majority of people knew who Jesus was, knew who what Jesus did, or at least what he proclaimed he did, or what the Bible proclaimed so, whether they believed it or not. Knew the wonderful, beautiful stories that are in this book, but no longer. We live in a society that is not only unchurched and unlearned regarding Jesus and his word, but also unspiritual. And when I say unspiritual, you'll go out and you'll ask a lot of people will respond when you get into a discussion regarding faith that I'm not a religious person, I'm a spiritual person. What I'm talking about is true spirituality, genuine spirituality, which comes only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And there's very, very little of that and seeking of that in our society today. There's very little prayer that goes to the Heavenly Father. In fact, one of the things that makes me cringe, people say it so casually and flippantly. You know, if they're going fishing, I hope the fishing gods smile kindly on you today or something to that effect, you know. There is no fishing God. There's no fertility God. There's only one God. But people in vain and worship to an idol, whatever it might be, and it's all through the Old Testament, New Testament, and it's even today, our prayers offered in vain because they have eyes and do not see, ears that do not hear, mouths that don't speak. No Bible study, no none of the things that we've talked about. And it presents a grave problem to you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two ways. One that I'll mention now and another that I'll mention later on in the message. But primarily in trying to share Jesus with others, because that is the Great Commission. Briefly stated in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Acts 1:8. Go ye now into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. When I was younger, not that much younger either, 20 years, 30 years, some of you might be sitting there, that's a long time. Let me tell you, when you get in your 50s, 20 years is a drop in the bucket. But it was easier to share Christ with people because we had a common point of interest or point of reference, rather, that we could draw on, that we could start with. There was a foundation of belief that there is a God, and at least a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. But that starting point or that point of reference, for the most part, no longer exists in our society that is at the worst atheistic and at the best agnostic. And what an agnostic is someone who questions the belief of in God and doesn't really know if there's any way, and Simon can correct me if I'm wrong, if there is a God, if he can be known. And this is evidenced by the fastest growing, I mentioned this before, but it bears mentioning again, the fastest growing religious group, because even atheism is a religion, they'll tell you it's not, but it is a belief system, and therefore, by definition, it is a religion. The fastest growing religious group in the United States today are the nuns, or people who either don't believe in God or question whether or not God exists. And there are very different reasons for this. Part of the reasons, or one reason, is the fact that we live in a blessed nation. Now, our nation isn't perfect, but I wouldn't want to live any... God would have to tell me to go live in another nation for me to live the U.S. of A. and go live in another country. We are blessed. I know there's hunger and I know there's poverty and the different things that are associated with that. But there's an abundance of food in this nation. And you know, clothing is not impossible to attain even if you have nothing. Here in Norwich, there are different places you can go to get a hot meal or get some clothing or get some groceries. There's assistance with heat and with metal, you know, all wonderful things that we have. And that's all good. I'm not saying any of that is bad. It's wonderful. There are things in place that help those who are genuinely in need. There's always a downside or a danger in those things. And the danger in living a secure life, and not to mention the peace that we experience in these shores, although I know there's troubling times. We're living in more troubling times than we've had in quite some time. The danger that lies within that, you know, when we live basically in security and prosperity is it dampens or diminishes our need, or at least our felt need, for God, for God's moving, for God's working in our lives. There are some countries, literally many countries, not just some, the majority of countries today, where people wonder if they're going to have a meal or not for that day. Christians who believe God. I remember a young girl testifying. I think she was in Brazil or some Central or South American country. And one of the ladies that she went and visited said a good day is when she had corn and a bad day was when she had none. That's how a lot of people live. And there's a greater reason upon the hearts of those who live in need to call upon the Lord, to seek God for help. And how many have found when you sought God for assistance in one area of your life, God reached out to you and touched you in many areas. For people who are calling out to God for food or for shelter, for clothing or for healing, often God does that and more, specifically speaking to their heart about a need for a Savior for their eternal souls. It's also the challenge of being second, third, or even more generation Christians. And many of you know my story. I'm a third generation Pentecostal. Both, all four of my grandparents came from other countries, on my mother's side, not too far of a country. They came down from Canada. My father's parents came from Eastern European nations. Not knowing Jesus, although both involved in churches, but when they came to the United States, specifically Massachusetts, people still get saved there. I'm just kidding. Sort of. Forgive me. They found Christ. Jesus Christ wonderfully saved them, filled them with the Holy Spirit. And from that moment, they became born again and filled to overflowing with the power of the Holy Spirit. Their lives became all about the kingdom of God. They would share Christ with others. Every time the doors were open, they were in the church. I mean, in those days, revivals would be in weeks, not just a couple days over a weekend or one night in October. And people came to them, and they sacrificed in order to build churches. Both sets of my grandparents were involved in building two different churches in Massachusetts that are still in operation today preaching the gospel. But the zeal and the fire that generation had, and I remember those old timers when I was a child growing up, was not shared by me nor my peers growing up. And in fact, we became, and this is a message that we'll share sometimes in the future, we became familiar somewhat with the things of God. And as the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. We no longer felt, we did not share the same passion and zeal for the things of God and the kingdom of God that my grandparents did. And I'm just talking about myself. But I know some of you are in the same boat and have seen, if not experienced, the same thing in your life. There's also the aspect that the church is not just involved in a battle. We are involved in bloody war. Bloody war. We're involved in a conflict with two great and mighty forces. According to Ephesians chapter 6, we are involved in a conflict with spiritual forces and wickedness in high places. I don't know how many demon spirits there are, but I can tell you this, it's a lot. And I dare say they outnumber the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean when I say true church, people who have actually made a decision to accept Christ as Lord and to serve them with all of their hearts. And they're more powerful than you and me outside of Christ. Greater is He that is in us because of Jesus. But don't kid yourself for a minute. The forces of darkness are powerful forces. And we are involved in a life and death struggle against these forces. And let me tell you what these forces seek to do, and I alluded to this earlier, two things. Number one, they want to hinder the child of God from advancing the kingdom of God in this world. And the kingdom of God is advanced two ways. Number one, it's by reaching others with the gospel, sharing Jesus with others, and then praying. Don't forget this important part about evangelism. Praying that the seeds of the Word of God find root and bring forth new life. Amen? The salvation is a supernatural, spiritual thing. But number two is not losing the gift that God has given us. Because let me tell you, Satan just does not want to keep you from winning others to Jesus. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy your joy, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this by reading, and you can read it later, Ephesians chapter 6, because the conclusion of the matter of putting on the full armor of God, the helmet and the breastplate and the sword and the shield and the shoes and the belt and all those things, having done all to stand. Do not lose any ground personally in your relationship with Jesus. Maintain that zeal and that overflowing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives that flows in us and through us to others. It causes us to grow. That ignites our passion to know God and to do God's will. Satan is working overtime 24/7 to keep you from experiencing that and to keep you from sharing your relationship with other people. And then, of course, in addition, his ally in this is man. And the Bible clearly teaches us two things about man outside of Christ. And that includes us before we accepted Christ. Number one, the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful about things. And according to the book of Romans, chapter 8, the flesh or the human heart outside of God and God revealing Himself to them and changing us and giving us new life is enmity or wholly against God. Carnal mind is enmity with the Spirit, says Romans chapter 8. Man and the institutions of man are against you as a Christian man or woman and against your ministry. So we shouldn't be surprised that people are trying to get Christian symbols like atheists for a free country or whatever, you know, whatever. You know, it seems to be a story every week. How through legal means, Christian practices and Christian symbols are being scrubbed, basically, from the conscience of our society, or at least an attempt to do so. I hope I haven't depressed you this morning, but that's pretty depressing. And if it didn't seem so before, you know, and it's not like we're in Texas or Florida, where, you know, the church is still relatively in good shape. We're in New England, where the church literally is on life support. And in sharing that, it's so easy to get discouraged and to think, you know, with all the, you know, there, and we shouldn't give up on different evangelistic initiatives. In fact, they need to continue, amen, in the name of Jesus. But there's a temptation with seeing such little, sometimes no fruit in all of our efforts to share Christ with other people who don't want to know and who don't care to know about Christ. Why should we even bother? Why don't we just kind of huddle here together, read our scriptures, pray, until Jesus comes to take us home? The question this morning that we're addressing is there any hope? And the answer is a resounding yes. Let me share with you, and Simon, this scripture is actually on my PowerPoint this morning. The words of Jesus Christ, when in teaching his disciples and teaching his followers about the kingdom of God and the impossibility of someone receiving the kingdom of God. And in this one case, although there are many different scenarios in a person's life that makes it naturally impossible to receive Christ as Savior. Specifically, though, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, was it? 18. Jesus was saying how it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, when he said that, a bomb went off. I can just see the sweat pouring down people's faces. And so, when Jesus said that, this was the response, verse 26, those who heard asked, well, who then can be saved? Is there any hope for them? And is there any hope for us? And here's the response of Jesus. And this is what we need to hang our faith on this morning. Amen? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is what? Everybody, possible with God. Let's say it together again. What is impossible with man is possible with God. We are faced with insurmountable odds looking naturally at advancing the kingdom. In fact, if I was a spiritual doctor, I'd say I'd give him, 3 to 6 years tops. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. But having said that, let us understand, let us be discerning. It's the way that we stand and share Christ is different now than it was 20 years ago. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us to be wise concerning the times. And I think a good scripture, and this is our theme text, if you want to read it during the next few weeks, once or twice a week, just to keep your mind fresh on it. We're going to read the account of Jesus confronting, because that's the call of the church. The call of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to confront counter-Christianity, or the unchurch. We are called, Jesus said, he is the light of the world, and part of, Christ sending us as the Father sent him, he now says that we are the light of the world. Why? Because we're shining Jesus. Not ourselves, obviously, but we're shining Christ. And so, even in the face of insurmountable odds, we have this calling to confront culture with the love of Jesus, even though it goes against everything not only they believe, but want to believe. And the story of the woman at the well of Samaria illustrates that very well. Let's read that together this morning. And we'll not get through this whole sermon today unless you want to stay about another hour or so. I see a hand. Are there any others? But let's read our text this morning. Now Jesus learned, verse 1, that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and came back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you will not have asked him, and he would have given you would have asked him rather, and he would have given you water, living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. what you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am He. Let's bow our hearts together. Let's ask God's blessing to be with us as we look to God's Word this morning. Father, we thank You in Jesus' precious holy name for Your goodness and Your grace. And we thank You, Lord, for Your love. And we thank You for the privilege that we have to not only know You, but to serve You. As we look to the Word of God this morning, we ask once again in Jesus' precious name for Your holy anointing to fill this very room. I pray that You would give words to this, Your speaker this morning, and that You would all give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. I think as it relates, and one of the things, and it's one of the things I appreciate about Jim and Nancy's ministry in the Power of One, and some of you were involved with that. I think as a church, for various reasons, we need to be stirred up once again to win people to Jesus, God's way. And a good scripture, and this is kind of a mini sermon inside the sermon, and it won't be long, it's mini. But as we look into this, it's a portion of scripture from Ephesians chapter 5, which is a great chapter as it relates to confronting a counter-Christian culture. And listen, what God is calling us to do has already been done, and you can read about it in the book of Acts. Because outside of Jerusalem, no one knew who God was, or who Jesus was. There were people who, at the time, there was, you know, enlightenment, not Age of Enlightenment, that, of course, came much later in world history, but Greek philosophers and things were beginning to think some different things about existence and whatnot. And, of course, polytheism was rife throughout the Roman Empire. And then persecution was also besetting the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a word of caution. Or a word of encouragement that the book of Ephesians gives us, chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. If I can speak frankly this morning, let me say this. Not only do we need to be about sharing Jesus, we need to be about sharing Jesus wisely. And when I mean wisely, I mean not wisely as far as, you know, thinking what's the best and creative way, although there's nothing wrong with that per se, but having the wisdom of God directing us, not only what to say, but how to say it, and having confidence in what we share. Just five quick things regarding this portion of Scripture before we actually get into the text today. Number one, God is calling the church to wake up. Number two, God's calling the church to live right. Number three, God is calling the church to be discerning or understanding the times that we live in wisely. And listen, there are many voices even within Christianity that are sharing with us falsehoods regarding the spiritual climate that we're in today. Some think everything's going great. Some think that, you know, the end of the world is at hand, and maybe it is. But there's still an opportunity for a revival, and we can't let go of that. Amen? We need to be discerning. We need to be wise. And again, not man's wisdom, but God's wisdom. And we need to be opportunistic. And this scripture gives us some wisdom. And to illustrate where we're going with this message, and thank you for bearing with me. I know I've been sharing a lot of things today. But it's the game of checkers. How many play checkers now? Right, yeah. You know, many years ago, shortly after I moved here, for a couple of months, I think it was Bryant. Some of you know Bryant. He used to be children's pastor here in the Holly. Bryant was playing checkers online. He said, "Oh, you should, it's a lot of fun." You know, so I did, and I'm thinking checkers is, you know, like you are as kids. You just kind of move, and you hope you get a king, you know, because that's really cool. And then whoever has the last man wins. But I found that checkers was actually a very, as simple as it was, a very strategic game. And it didn't take me long after being beat by lots of people, including, you know, children. It didn't take me long to realize the key to success of that game, and that's controlling the center of the board. If with your checker piece, Jim, who comes, was born in Kentucky, he knows this. If you can control the center of the board, most likely you will win the game. And so every time I played, I controlled the center, you know, I do my best to control the center of the game, and I would usually win. And I actually got pretty good and felt pretty good about myself until I played some guy from Scotland, and he smoked me. That game was over before it started. And such it is with sharing Jesus, not that we're playing games, but in someone coming to Christ, it's all about control, because to come to Jesus, what you're doing is you're giving your life over to Christ. But in order to bring someone to a place where they're open to receive the gospel, but not only open, they're at a place in a conversation where the gospel can be presented to them, where they're ready to hear it, you need to take control of the conversation. Because the moment you open your mouth about Christianity or religion or Jesus, for two reasons, the person that you're sharing Christ with is going to try to take control of that conversation. And the two reasons are the reasons that I shared earlier. Number one, Satan does not want to have you or God in control of your conversation, because he doesn't want to see anyone come anywhere near a message that lets them know that Jesus Christ loves them, that he died for them, that he rose again, and if they accept him as Lord and Savior, they'll be forgiven of every sin and given eternal life. Doesn't want it. But man, because of our own sinful nature, doesn't want to hear it either. No one wants to hear that they're a sinner. No one, for fear's sake, wants to hear that there's a hell that is waiting for everyone who has committed sin, and that's everyone, unless they accept Jesus. In fact, and some of these slides are out of order, Simon, I apologize. This taking control of the conversation is one of the biggest impediments of sharing Jesus. It's an old trick, but it's been a very effective trick. It's a common tactic of man. We saw that in the interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus, the religious rulers of the day. As you read the Gospels, you'll see different times that Pharisees went to ask questions of Jesus. And sometimes they were sincere times or sincere questions. But there are other times that those questions had nothing to do with them learning more about God. In fact, the beginning of the text that we read from John chapter 4, Jesus came on the radar of the religious leaders because he was baptizing more people than John, and a lot of people were following John and responding to the message of repentance that he was preaching. And so they came to ask him questions, not to find more about who he was, but to discredit him, or to take control of his message, which can be described as this. And this is the essence of a conversation about God that's been hijacked, when it deteriorates to a fruitless argument based on the twisting of Scripture or truth. That is the enemy's goal, whether it's man or Satan. The enemy's goal is to get you into a fruitless argument about nothing that's based on some type of, there may be an element of truth, but that truth is twisted. And let me share with you an example from recently from my own life. And we've all had religious but not Christian people come knock on our doors to give us literature and to invite them out to one of their talks. And one day, and I actually like talking with them. Unfortunately, they often come at the most inopportune times, when I'm eating or getting ready to go out, or I haven't showered yet. But I do like to talk with them. And I remember one day, and one of the things that they try to do is control the conversation to manipulate you to a place where you're agreeing with their view of God and the Bible. And I remember one day, the argument this gentleman was using the statement, he goes, did you know, this is almost right off the bat, did you know that Jesus Christ died on a stake? And I didn't say this, my initial thought was, okay. If he did, I'm not sure what difference that makes. Didn't make any difference to me if it was or wasn't. I couldn't prove that it was or wasn't, other than seeing the word cross. But this was and there was one reason for him saying that. Because, of course, the first question, you go to church, and I go, yes, I go to church. I don't tell them, by the way, I don't tell them I'm a pastor, because I don't want to scare them away. Let's tell them I go to church here. There's one reason. It's not, you know, just an interesting archaeological fact. Isn't that something? It's to discredit my entire theology, my entire belief about Jesus. What this church is telling you has been wrong. They got the detail about the cross wrong, so everything they said now is suspect. Let me share with you the truth. And of course, my response, you know, it's bait, you know, to hook you, to pull you away. My response is always this. And so instead of him taking control, usually it's a battle for control. None of us wins because they're really tough customers, I'll tell you that. Is, well, if it's a stake or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, and do you believe this, that when Jesus died I don't say cross or stake for that matter. When Jesus died, he died for my sin and for your sin. And the thrust of this message entitled Controlling the Center of the Board is not allowing either Satan or the person that God loves and you should love too, that you're talking with, to hijack the conversation and bring it somewhere totally where it doesn't need to be, where it won't bring anyone closer to Jesus. Henry, if you would come, I had some other scriptures, and I have a lot more to say on this. We've been talking for quite some time this morning, and as I mentioned, this is nothing new. The Pharisees, Matthew 19, verse 3, Pharisees didn't want to know about Jesus or have an interesting discussion. Most of the time when they ask questions, except for Nicodemus and a few others, as it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 3, the Pharisees came to test him. They came to hijack his message. Listen, nothing will discredit you more as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ than for you to number one, get in a fruitless argument, but number two, what not always, but genuinely happens in an argument or discussion, as someone might say, people get angry. And nothing undermines the Christian witness or testimony more than people allowing the assault of the enemy or this struggle for control of our conversation to bring us to a place of anger. I'll let you in on a little secret about myself. I hope you don't think any worse for me. But, you know, over time, God has delivered me, but he's also in the process of delivering me from many things. And one of the things I used to like to do is get people going. And I have to admit, I still like to do it. And I knew if I get someone going, we see him today. For those of you who are kind of computer trolls, internet trolls, who put stuff just to get people going. That's all they want to do. They probably don't even believe what they're talking about, but just to get someone going. And if you get them mad, then you've won, you know? You don't have to win the argument. You just have to get them mad. You know, and that, I say that to my shame. God, please help me get more delivered from that. But that's the enemy's goal, because he knows if he gets you angry, he's won. The Pharisees did it. Satan did it with Eve. Did God really say, Genesis 3:1, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He hijacked the conversation. He got Eve to talk about the things of God on his terms and not God's terms. She lost control and therefore lost her innocence. And let me tell you, we not only need to keep control of the conversation for the person that we're talking to, but for ourselves. As I mentioned before, it's God's will that we stand. Amen? And not falter. But but continue to grow in Christ. But let me tell you what Satan's goal. It's not just to keep you from sharing Jesus. It's to take your faith away. And don't think that he can. He can if you allow him to. You know, he can. You know, God said, no one can take you out of the palm of my hand. And that's true. But you can choose to believe a lie, and many who are truly born again, even spirit-filled, have chosen to do that. God help us. And if Jesus went after, if Satan rather went after Jesus himself, if you are the Son of God, Matthew 4:6, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Look, this is a word of caution. It's a little different from our message, but I need to put this in there. Be very cautious. In fact, one of my concluding points of this message that we'll talk about next week is the fact that you need to know your material, which is this book. And not just memorize it, understand it. Because this book was written to be understood so that you could not only communicate it to others, you could defend yourself, you know, the shield of faith, so to speak, from those things that would try to confuse you or bring doubt into your lives. And that's his goal. And if Satan came against Jesus himself, he's surely going to come against you. That's what battle is all about. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, but may I end with this. As far as winning people who don't want to be one with Jesus. Deep down, people don't want to know God. But deeper down, they do want to know God. Amen? Because when people are put, think of it this way, allow God to transform your thinking. When people are putting arguments up against God, what they're doing, they're not trying to, well, they probably are in some, or on some level, they're trying to convince you. What they're doing, they're sharing with you the deep doubts that they have in their heart that they want you as a follower of Jesus to solve for them, which we can to a point. In fact, that's what Thursday night's all about, as well as Sunday, well, every time we come together. Or in the Word of God, for that matter. But deep, deep down, people want to know Jesus. In fact, the story, which you know we didn't get into, but we'll get more into next week, the story doesn't begin with the woman approaching Jesus. The story goes with Jesus approaching the woman and forcing the issue. And let me tell you, in the world today, the person who loves people who don't know Christ the most is Jesus. And he's already making the first move for them. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Henry, if you lead us, a song of worship this morning.